To Acts chapter 22. We're going to look at the end of Acts 22 and then through Acts 23. And if you're just joining us this morning, we're making our way through the book of Acts on Sunday mornings, and we're looking at the theme, God is on a mission. And so basically from Acts 21 to 22 through the end of the book, it's a story of Paul's journey to Jerusalem, his trial, his imprisonment. And we see how God works through all of that. So, Acts 22, beginning in verse 30. On the next day, desiring to know the real reason why Paul was being accused by the Jews, the tribune unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet him. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you ordered me to be struck?" Those who stood by Paul said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" So when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other were Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It's with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." When he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisee party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, you must testify also in Rome." When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and the elders, and they said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say." The tribune took him by the hand and, going outside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" He said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him, but do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of them are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat or drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect, "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council, and I found that he was being accused about questions about their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. And when they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this portion of your word which highlights your rescue of the Apostle Paul and your presence. I pray that you would help us as we study your word this morning to understand more and more what it means, not just intellectually, but emotionally and spiritually, that you would transform our hearts and lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Miranda versus the state of Arizona, McCulloch versus Maryland, Marbury versus Madison, Gideon versus Wainwright, the state of Tennessee versus John Scopes, Brown versus the Board of Education, Dred Scott versus Sanford, Roe versus Wade. Those are all, as you know, historic, recognizable court cases in U.S. history, and each involved individuals, claimants, prosecutors, defendants, but there was something bigger at stake in each of these cases, an idea, an establishment, a principle that transcended the details of each of those cases. Who decides the law? Can Congress establish a national bank? Who regulates interstate commerce? Can Congress prohibit slavery in free territories? Do segregated schools violate the Equal Protection Clause? Is abortion legal? Acts chapters 21 through 28, as I already mentioned, highlight Paul's arrest and his journey to Rome. They happen over multiple years. They highlight his imprisonment, his trial, essentially. And one of the things that stands out to us is that this trial and Paul's journey is about way more than him and the people involved. It has bigger implications. In reality, it's not Paul who's on trial here, it's God's mission that's on trial. God's mission is on trial. The way Christianity, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is what landed Paul in prison, and it's ultimately what is at stake here. And this isn't the first time this has happened. This happened in the Old Testament. It happened with Moses and the Egyptians. It happened with the prophets, it happened with Jesus, it happened with Peter and Stephen and James and Paul. It has happened throughout history. It is happening now. God's mission is on trial. And how do we respond to that as ambassadors, followers of Jesus Christ, as recipients and messengers of the grace and forgiveness of God's everlasting kingdom? Well, there are a couple things as we begin our study this morning. First of all, we need to keep first things first. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek those things that are above. Set your mind on those things which are above. You died and your life is hidden with God in Christ. And so we thrive, we flourish, we grow, we persevere in God's mission, even when it's on trial, through the good days and the bad days, by leaning into and cultivating and prioritizing our fellowship and union and relationship with God. We have to keep first things first. We also need to stay on track. Think about how powerful trains are, but if a train is off the track, all that power is wasted. So as we think about flourishing and glorifying God and living on mission, even when the mission is on trial, we have to stay on track. We have to walk in wisdom, by faith, in humility, not getting sidetracked, not getting derailed by those things which aren't important. What are some examples of that? Well, we can get derailed when we let our political preferences shape the way we view God's kingdom and not vice versa. We can get sidetracked and derailed when we allow our idols of control and comfort to blind us to the needs and dignity of human beings made in the image of God. When we're known more for our views about current events or our favorite college team than we are about loving God and loving our neighbors, then we're getting off track. Even though God's mission is on trial, God empowered Paul and he empowers us to live and walk with him through it with joyful, faithful purpose and perseverance. And it may be scary and it may be overwhelming, but remember, it's God's mission. And God, his kingdom cannot fail. So as we think about this passage together, there are three things that stand out: engagement, encouragement, and escape. First of all, let's look at engagement in verses chapter 22, verse 30, and on through 23, verse 10. At every step and stage in Paul's life, he was engaged with people and he was engaged with the culture. We saw it last week as he made a defense to the crowd. We see it here as he defends himself with the chief priests. He engages about God's mission and his life. And a few things stand out. First of all, this tribune, he wants to get to the bottom of things. He wants to figure out what's going on. And a Roman tribune was a high-ranking officer. He was charged with somewhere between 1,000 and 3,000 men. So he was a pretty important officer, and he comes in, he finds out that Paul's a Roman citizen, and now he is trying to get to the bottom. What is this all about? And so he calls the Jewish council, the chief priests together. He calls Paul. It says that he sets him down in their midst, and he wants to figure out what's this all about. And there are four things that Paul mentions that are highlighted in Paul's defense. First of all, in verse 1 of chapter 23, it says that he has a clear conscience. As Paul engaged with the world, he had a clear conscience. It says that he looked intently at them in verse 1 of chapter 23. They may have wanted to look away because, remember, Paul had been beaten and he'd been bloodied. They may have wanted to look away because they knew he was right and they were wrong. But he makes sure that they see him, and out the gate he makes this statement: "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." Now, what does that mean? I think it means that Paul is acknowledging that he's not perfect, but he's also saying that I have nothing to hide. My pedigree, my resume as a Jew are impeccable, and then I came face to face with Jesus Christ. And since meeting Jesus, he commissioned me to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, which I've been doing, which the Old Testament actually promises. And now I'm being accused of something that I haven't done, and I have a clear conscience before God and before men. And this is really the same way Paul conducted his entire ministry, right? He would say to people, "You know how I lived among you." That's what he said to the Ephesians. "You know the manner of life in which I lived before you." He had a clear conscience. And brothers and sisters, this is part of the beauty and glory of Christianity and the gospel. It equips and enables us to live transparent lives, where we live in humble obedience. When we live in humble obedience, we don't have to worry about who's looking over our shoulder. We don't have to try to make sure that all of our lies match up. Our clear conscience means that we can live in simple obedience to God. And it also means that we can confess our sins when we are wrong. We can own up to our part, relying on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ for our forgiveness and our approval. The gospel empowers us to engage the world, to engage others with a clear conscience, practicing rigorous honesty and relying on the grace of Christ when we fall. So one of the questions that I want to ask you this morning is, do you have a clear conscience? Are you living with a clear conscience? Why or why not? And how can you move toward a clear conscience through Jesus? Another thing that stands out here is Paul's boldness. When he makes this claim, the high priest doesn't like what he hears, and so he commands someone to hit him in the mouth. Now, Josephus, the Jewish historian, comments about Ananias, the high priest. He says that he was known for being insolent and quick-tempered. And so after Paul gets punched in the mouth, he responds, "God is going to strike you, whitewashed wall." Now our minds go back to Jesus, right? Our minds go to Jesus when he is unmasking the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, and he said, "You're like a whitewashed tomb. It's white and clean on the outside, but inside, in your hearts, it's like a dead man's tomb." And he also calls out Ananias's hypocrisy about his judgment. See, Paul wasn't being treated fairly by Jewish law or Roman law. He was being considered guilty before a trial, before witnesses, and that's not the way things work. So Paul had boldness to call out the hypocrisy, especially the hypocrisy of religious leaders and abuse. He confronts evil with men who are hiding behind their authority. Here's the thing. We are afraid so many times of speaking up and speaking out. I don't want to offend anybody. I don't want to ruffle people's feathers. How is God's message and God's mission empowering you? Where and how do you need to speak boldly because of Jesus Christ and His grace in your life? Paul engaged by engaging with a clear conscience. He spoke boldly, but he also had respect. After he said that to the high priest, they said, "Will you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. It's written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" And so Paul acknowledges what the law states. And some have questioned, how could Paul not know who the high priest was? Well, think about it. He's been on the road for years preaching the gospel. And the high priest would change periodically. And so he comes back and he honestly says, "I didn't know." And once he is called out, then he responds with respect. And this is an important call out for us as well. As we engage with others, as we engage with leaders, even leaders who are unjust and unfair, the gospel of Jesus Christ empowers us to live with a clear conscience and to speak boldly, but to do so with respect. And in our world and in our culture that is so polarized, we can fall into the world's trap of dehumanizing and demeaning people with whom we disagree. So God, through Paul, we see him engaging with a clear conscience and boldness and respect, and he also uses wisdom. And we see it in verses 6 through 10. Paul engages with wisdom as he speaks the truth of the gospel. And he says clearly, "I'm on trial for teaching about the hope of the resurrection of the dead." And that is absolutely true. That is the essence of the gospel message, the Christian message. Christ died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. And Paul's expression of the gospel, he knew the way that he communicated it here would potentially turn the council on themselves. Right? So he knew that the Sadducees and the Pharisees disagreed about the resurrection. And so he thought, instead of them turning on me, maybe they'll turn on each other. He knew his audience, he knew his cultural moment, and he engaged with wisdom. He knew his life was in jeopardy. He acted as wise as a serpent and as harmless as a dove, and it worked. And they started to argue with each other, and the tribune had to come in because things started to get violent. He was afraid they would tear Paul apart. Even though he and God's mission were on trial, Paul engaged with a clear conscience and boldness and respect and wisdom. Brothers and sisters, we need to constantly have God's mercy and grace worked into our lives as we live in a complicated world. We have to keep first things first. We have to stay on track. We need to feed on God's word, walk in Christ, pray with and for one another, ask for help, confess our sins. And doing so won't necessarily make everything easy, but God will equip us to be ready and engage with the world even when God's mission is on trial. So that's the first thing we see, Paul engaged by God's grace. The second thing we see from this passage is in verse 11, and it's encouragement. The following night, the Lord stood by him, by Paul, and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." We know that Paul entrusted himself to God. He knew God was in control, but think about all the pressure and all the false accusations and being arrested and beaten. It had to take a toll in Paul's life. And in 2 Timothy 4, he writes this, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me." Where was James? Where were the rest of the Christian leaders in Jerusalem? No one stood by him, and if he was anything like us, that had to be discouraging. He may have been tempted toward resentment, but what do we see next? Even as God's mission is on trial, there was encouragement. And we see it in a posture. The Lord stood by him. You ever been in a situation where you were afraid or alone or isolated? You had the weight of the world on your shoulders, maybe because of something you did, or maybe just because of the facts of life, or this mountain, this proverbial mountain that is ahead of you, and you think to yourself, how am I possibly going to make it through this? One step at a time, one day at a time, and you just don't have any energy. You're overwhelmed. And then someone, they come and they stand beside you. Someone comes along and stands with you. And they may not fix the situation. They may not solve the problem. But the message is loud and clear. I am here for you. I've got your back. The Lord stood by Paul. He didn't speak to him in a dream or a vision. He stood by him, and the message is loud and clear. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. My name is Emmanuel, God with us. I stood with my people in the Exodus. I stood with my people as they entered the promised land. I stood with Elijah as he took on the prophets of Baal. I stood with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they were in the fiery furnace. And Paul, I am standing with you. And what was the message? When God stands with us, the message is loud and clear. Take courage. Be strengthened. You can have confidence. Keep going. Even when you're mistreated, even when things don't go according to plan, even when you're misunderstood, you testified about me in Jerusalem. You're going to do the same in Rome. Take courage. Be strengthened. I'm with you. See, God's promise and presence encourages us. God's promise and presence helped encourage Paul to heal the hurt and the wounds that he had already experienced, help prepare him and equip him for the days ahead, whatever the future holds. This is how God works. This is the heart of Christ for us. What does he do? He lovingly reminds us that he's with us, that he's for us, that he's got our back over and over again, even though he's told us time and time before. But he keeps reminding us, and this is what Jesus embodied on the night when he was betrayed. Remember? Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. In this world you will have tribulation, you will have trouble, but be of good courage, I have overcome the world. Sisters and brothers, how or where do you need to hear these words of Jesus this morning? How do you need to remember that God will never leave you or forsake you? Maybe you're dealing with chronic pain in your life. Maybe you are working through a grave diagnosis. Maybe you feel alone. My parents don't understand me. My children don't respect me. Maybe your job is overwhelming. It never stops. Maybe you're trapped in the sin-shame cycle, and you think to yourself, there's no way out, and God has given up on me. Maybe you're haunted by the past, paralyzed about the future, miserable in the present. Dear ones, if Christ is your life, if you've made him your own, and more importantly, if Christ has made you his own, take courage. The Lord stands with you. You're not alone. How does he encourage us? Through his word and promises. Kids, you ever been to a pizza place and seen the chef in the back kneading the pizza dough, getting it ready to throw up in the air? We need the word and promises of God kneaded into our lives and souls. This is one of the ways we remember God is with us. We take encouragement. We also receive it from the brothers and sisters. We stand with and for each other, offering prayers and sending texts and bringing casseroles. And the message is loud and clear. You are not alone. God stands with you and I stand with you. And one of the best ways of encouraging one another is by showing up and being present. You don't have to have all the answers. Part of it's showing up and being present here to worship God, coming to Sunday school and small group and Wednesday nights. I read this on the internet, so it has to be true. Some scientists believe that birds start singing before sunrise in part to send a message to their mates to say, I made it through the night. I'm still here. Is anyone else out there? In some sense, that's what we do in worship and in prayer and in fellowship. Oh, he's still here. She's still here. Let's keep going. Let's keep serving King Jesus, because even though God's mission is on trial, there is nothing that can stop his plan and purpose and kingdom. There's nothing that can separate us from his love. If our eternal destiny is secure, if God's face is shining on us, if the Father's smile is mine, then we can be encouraged to move forward in faith even when God's mission is on trial. Be encouraged, brothers and sisters. Last thing we see is escape. And the last part of this passage is highlights God's providential care in crazy hostile circumstances. So the next day, there is a conspiracy. 40 people make a vow that they will not eat or drink until Paul is dead. And then they decide, who should we tell about this? You know what? Let's go to the elders. How crazy is that? Let's go to the chief priest and tell him our plan, and then they can get in on it. We'll tell them to bring Paul down so they can do some more questioning, and that's when we will kill them. This is murder. It is an all-out conspiracy. There should have been at least one man in the council that said, "Guys, we can't do this. This is crazy." There's a song called "Harmony Hall" by Vampire Weekend that highlights what I think is seen here. Anybody with a worried mind can never forget the sight of wicked snakes inside a place you thought was dignified. That's exactly what we see here. There was a conspiracy. But thankfully, as the World War II reminder is, loose lips sink ships. So can you imagine 100 or so people trying to keep a secret? It didn't work. And in God's good providence, Paul's nephew heard about it. And he went to Paul. He told them. He told him about it. And Paul goes to the centurion about this serious threat. The centurion sends the man to the tribunal. The tribunal takes his words seriously. He takes action. About 270, nearly 300 men take Paul by night to Felix. And he sends him with a letter basically saying, "Here's what's happened. I don't see anything that this man has done that deserves death, but this is above my pay grade. He's yours to deal with now." What can we learn about the escape that we see in this passage? Well, there are a few things we can learn. First of all, God always delivers. It's just not always in the way that we want or expect. God delivers through life and death. Paul escapes from, the 2 Timothy passage says, from the lion's mouth. That's how he describes this situation. He escaped by the skin of his teeth, but God delivered him. He escaped with his life. Sometimes God delivers in another way. Sometimes God delivers through death. So Stephen and James and John the Baptist are people like that. God has promised us His mercy, His presence, His power, His grace, and we can rely on His perfect plan. Sometimes that means physical escape and deliverance. And sometimes it means walking through the shadow of death, the valley of the shadow of death, and going through suffering. And in neither scenario is God less good. Remember the first question from the Heidelberg Catechism? Our lives are in God's hand. We are not our own, but we belong body and soul in life and death to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Sometimes God's escape is not in our playbook. You know, in a football game, when there's a fumble, and an offensive lineman picks up the ball and he runs it into the end zone. What do people say? "Boy, that wasn't in the playbook. That one wasn't in the playbook. They didn't draw it up that way." I'm not sure how Paul and the early Christians expected him to arrive in Rome, maybe through another missionary journey. Maybe when he gets to Rome, he'll go to Northeast Rome because that's a great place to plant a church. It's a thriving community. Maybe he'll go with business as mission, he'll do tent making, and he'll preach on the weekends. But none of them would have thought or imagined that Paul would escape a death threat in Jerusalem under Roman guard. No one would have game planned Paul spending years under house arrest, going to Rome in prison transport. Sisters and brothers, God's on a mission even when things seem like they're a royal disaster. His plan and His purpose cannot be thwarted. And what does that mean for us? Well, think about this quote from Teddy Roosevelt. "Do what you can with what you have where you are." And we see that principle unfold in Paul's life. He was under arrest, not able to freely preach and teach the gospel like he had before. He was unjustly tried and held. If it were me, I would have been tempted to ball up and give up and say, "I didn't sign up for this. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. Yet what happens? Paul continues to preach and teach the gospel, even to the people that are holding him captive. And in God's good providence, while he was in prison, what did he do? He wrote a good portion of the New Testament, so his impact could last for centuries. Maybe you feel sidelined or forgotten or undervalued or unappreciated. Maybe you wish things were different in your life. My encouragement to you is this: God is on a mission. God is working. Do what you can with what you have where you are. You remember those court cases I mentioned at the beginning, how they ended up representing something bigger than the initial parties and people involved? There was another trial with trumped up charges and an innocent man who was arrested under cover of darkness. They kept bringing false witnesses against him, but their stories didn't add up, so they beat him and they stripped him naked and they flogged him and they spit on him and they gave him over to the Roman authorities, who gave into the pressure of the crowds when they yelled, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he was nailed to a cross of wood. People wagged their heads at him and said, "He saved others, let him save himself." And he suffocated to death on a Roman cross. Man's verdict, guilty. Man's judgment, death. God's verdict, innocent. God's judgment, mission accomplished. The cosmic confirmation that Jesus accomplished his mission and did the Father's will is the empty tomb. It is the pledge and the proclamation that he did it. And you want to talk about a case and a trial that has implications for the entire universe? The gospel of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is the greatest news that the universe has ever known, and it is the ultimate test of God's mission, and the verdict is unanimous. O death, where is your victory? O grave, where is your sting? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, dear ones, because of Jesus, we can engage with this world with a clear conscience and boldness and respect and wisdom, sharing the gospel and defending our faith. We can receive encouragement from God himself, and we can give it away, and we can trust the Lord who will deliver us according to his plan and his purpose. And we can take courage because God stands with us and God is on a mission. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word and your faithfulness to us. We thank you for, most of all, we thank you that you stand with us because of Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you're not ashamed to call us sisters and brothers, that you came to rescue us, help us to respond by lives of gratitude and obedience. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.